Welcome to the Fairfax Church Podcast. We're a community in Fairfax, Virginia, following Jesus. We upload new messages every week, and to learn more about us, visit us at fairfax.cc. Enjoy the message.
All right, you can have a seat. I say he is risen. You say he is risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen. One more time. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen and amen. We're so glad to have you with us today. This is the fifth of five Easter services. I think this is our biggest service that we've had all weekend because we had to bring out the chairs on the front row right here. Do you guys feel like super close to me right now? The problem is I spit when I speak, so just watch it, okay? So welcome to Easter at Fairfax. We're so glad that you're here. We have, as we do every week, we have a number of guests who are with us today, and can you just help me in welcoming our guests who are here today? We are so glad that you are here, and we would love to get to know you. On your way out today in the lobby, there's a little area that's called Fairfax Connect, and we would love for you to stop there. We have a gift for you that we'd like to give you on this Easter Sunday, and answer any questions they have about the church, get some information from you. So stop by Fairfax Connect on your way out. We also have, kind of tucked around the corner, we have a photo booth that families and friends and groups have been getting pictures taken this weekend, which is really very cool, just kind of memorializing this weekend. So I encourage you to do that. And we have baptisms at the end of the service. Can we just celebrate that today? We have had, or including this service, I think about 95 people so far that have participated in baptism or are going to participate in baptism. So it's just really, really awesome. The 7th century French philosopher and Christian theologian and mathematician, and he did a number of other things, kind of a Renaissance man, Blaise Pascal, is often quoted as saying that there is a God-shaped hole in every human being. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. But Pascal, the problem is Pascal didn't actually say that, at least not in those exact words. That's actually a kind of a truncated version, kind of a truncated paraphrase of what he actually did say in his work entitled Pensée, which I think is even more profound. After talking about all the things that human beings pursue in the search of happiness, in the search of fulfillment, and all of that, he said this: what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss, that's where you get this God-shaped hole, this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Pascal is saying really what Scripture says throughout the Word, that there is this longing in the heart of every human being. Every human being on the face of the planet, regardless of background, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of religious background, whatever it is, there is this heart, this longing in the heart of every human being to find happiness, to find hope, to find joy, to find purpose, to find meaning, to experience what Scripture calls the abundant life, the full life. And we may try to find that longing with all sorts of things, with a special relationship or the pursuit of success or the pursuit of pleasure or some spiritual discipline or spiritual practice or a particular political ideology or something else. But all those things will ultimately leave us wanting. Because there is this hole. There is this infinite abyss that only God can fill. Easter is the proclamation. Easter is the good news that God has filled this infinite abyss in our souls. When Mary Magdalene woke up on that first Easter morning, she was feeling that God-shaped hole. She was feeling that infinite abyss in her soul because she had put her entire hope in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. She didn't just believe that Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher. She didn't just believe that Jesus was even the king of Israel. She believed that Jesus was the Lord of the world. She believed that Jesus was the God of the universe. That's what she had put her faith in. And then she watched Jesus, who she thought was the God of the universe, who she thought was the Lord of the world. She saw Jesus die on a cross, and her belief in that moment was shattered, and she was in the midst of complete and total despair. And then this happened. It's Mark's account of the passage that we read at the beginning of service that came from Luke. Mark says, he gives some more details. Mark says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early in the day, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away this stone that is at the entrance to the tomb? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, a massive stone, had already been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, and they were scared, they were frightened, they were alarmed. And he said, do not be afraid, do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. And then these three words, the three words of the reason we are here today: he is risen. He is not here. This tomb is empty. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Now, eventually, these women do actually go and tell the disciples. At first, they don't. When you read all of the narratives, all of the gospels, and you kind of put them all together, you realize that at first, upon hearing this, and hearing this news and seeing the empty grave, they actually don't tell the disciples because they're not quite sure exactly what this means. But eventually, the women do go and tell the disciples what they've experienced. And Peter and the other disciples run to the empty grave, and Peter and John get in a foot race to see who can get there first because they're so stinking competitive. And as they experience that, and they see the empty grave, they go away, but they also still have questions because they've seen the grave, they're not quite sure what has happened, they can't quite get their mind around all of this, and they have not at this point seen the risen Lord. But Mary stays behind. She stays behind at this grave that is empty, again, not knowing for sure what's going on. And this is how John, in his gospel, continues the story. He says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And at this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize it was Jesus. Now, some commentators have said maybe it was because he was in his resurrected form, and in his resurrected form, you couldn't recognize who he was. I actually think that it's the reason that she didn't recognize him is that she could not get her mind around the idea that the man that she witnessed 3 days ago being crucified on a cross and buried in a grave was standing alive before her. She did not recognize, she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for? He knew who she was looking for. Who is it you are looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Jesus spoke her name. And when she heard Jesus speak her name, she recognized him. And she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. Mary's day began in despair. And then she finds the empty tomb. And then she hears the words of the angels that tell her that Jesus has risen. And then finally, she encounters the risen Lord who calls her by name. And in this moment, her despair immediately is turned to hope. And she runs to tell the disciples the good news. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. It literally means good news. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It is good news. It is not just good advice about how to live a better life. It is not just a good program that you can follow in order to stay happy and healthy. It's not just a good moral system or a good philosophical system or a good religious system that will help you live a better life. It is good news. It's a declaration about something that has happened. Now, here's the deal about news, whether it's good news or bad news, and we have heard a lot of bad news. I think most of the news that we hear is bad news. We've heard a lot of bad news recently. But here's the deal about news, whether it's good news or bad news. News is always a part of a bigger story, a bigger narrative. Like, you have to understand the bigger narrative. You have to understand the bigger story if you want to actually understand the news that is being reported, the news that is being proclaimed. If there's some news that is coming out of Gaza or out of Israel or out of Russia or Ukraine or China or Argentina or Haiti or here in the United States or wherever, you have to understand the bigger story. You have to understand the context. You have to understand the bigger narrative if you want to begin to understand the news that you've just heard. Secondly, whatever the news is, whether it's good news, whether it's bad news, whatever the news is, it will have an impact on that bigger story, on that bigger narrative. In other words, because the thing that is being reported has happened, something will happen in that larger narrative, in that larger story. This news will impact the bigger story. And that's definitely true about the good news of the gospel. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite authors, says it this way: what good news regularly does then is to put a new event into an old story, point to a wonderful future hitherto out of reach, unreachable, and so introduce a new period in which, instead of living a hopeless life, people are now waiting with excitement for what they know is on the way. The Christian good news is supposed to be this kind of thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes as news within a larger story, a larger narrative. It points to a wonderful new future. That's what the good news of the gospel does. That's what the good news of Jesus does. Now, what exactly is the good news of Jesus? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, I think Paul gives us maybe the clearest, most explicit definition in the New Testament of the good news of Jesus. He says, starting in verse 1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, that I told you, that I proclaimed to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this good news, by this gospel, by that which I've proclaimed to you, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, and at the same time, most of them are still living. Some of them have fallen asleep, some of them have died, but most of them are still living at the time that Paul is writing this. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, meaning that he was born later than all of the rest of the folks who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Paul summarizes the gospel. I love the summarization that Paul gives of the gospel here. Paul summarizes the gospel this way. First, Christ died for our sins. First point of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried in the grave. Third, he was raised on the third day. That's why we're here today on Easter Sunday. And fourth, he appeared to many, including Paul. And all of this, Paul says, was according to the scripture. According to the scripture, which means that Jesus' death and his resurrection is part of a much bigger story, a much bigger narrative, a story that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, a story that runs all the way from a garden to a city, a story about human beings created in the image of God, a loving God who rebel against that loving God and try to define good and evil themselves, the result of which is sin and death and brokenness. And every attempt throughout human history that human beings have ever made to put humanity like back on track somehow, every attempt to self-heal, every attempt to self-liberate has always ended in failure. And in the end, ultimately, we still all die. Welcome to Easter at Fairfax, where the hope is shared. Let's close in prayer. Now, as you know, the reason you're here, that is not the end of the story. It's also a story about how God has never abandoned us, never given up on us, no matter how much we fail. It's a story about how God keeps loving us, keeps pursuing us, keeps coming after us, and in Jesus lays down his life for us so that we once again can enter into a loving relationship with him and live as citizens of his kingdom. And at the center of that story, Paul says, at the very center of that narrative that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, at the center of that story is the resurrection. In fact, Paul says, if you take away the resurrection, the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, if you take away the resurrection, the whole story just falls apart. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 12 and following in chapter 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he did, in fact, raise Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Are you hanging with me still? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I love how Paul sometimes is so brutally honest, just like so brutally straightforward. And he is here. For Paul, the resurrection is the absolute linchpin of the gospel. And if there is no resurrection, then our faith just kind of falls apart. In verse 13, he says, if there's no resurrection, then the gospel is a myth. It's a story. It's not true. In verse 14, he says, if there is no resurrection, then the gospel is useless. It can't do anything. It doesn't have the power to change anything. It doesn't have the power to transform anything. In verse 15, he says, if there is no resurrection, then he and the apostles are false witnesses. They are liars because they've been proclaiming the resurrection. In the first part of verse 17, he says, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is absolutely futile. In the second part of verse 17, he says, if there is no resurrection, then we are still in our sins and no one is coming after us. No one is coming for us. No one is coming to save us. No one is coming to rescue us. In verse 18, he says, if there is no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ are lost, which means that when we die and when our loved ones die, that's it. It's over. Fade to black. We're fertilizer in the ground. We will never see them again. And then in verse 19, he says, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people to be pitied, because we could all be doing much better things with our lives than showing up here today on Easter. Paul says that's all true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But then you get to verse 20. Then you get to the next verse. And this is what Paul goes on to say in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Can I get an amen for that? Can we celebrate that on Easter today? For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits is an interesting metaphor. It's a metaphor from agriculture. For example, the buds on the cherry blossom trees around the tidal basin, the buds that show up first are first fruits. Like they are the indication of what is yet to come, of the beautiful blossoms that are yet to come. So when you see the buds, you know what is about to come. And so when Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, what he's saying is that Jesus' resurrection is the sign of what is coming for everyone who is in Christ. That's why Easter is not just about Jesus' resurrection, it's about Jesus' resurrection. But Easter is also about our resurrection, because what happened to Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, will happen to all of us who are followers of Jesus. We will experience life now, and then we will experience life after death as we wait for the Lord's return. And then when the Lord returns, we will experience the resurrection. Paul in verse 21 says it this way, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul is saying life awaits. Life awaits everyone who is in Christ, which means that everything that is true about Jesus is now true about you. Everything that is a part of his inheritance is now your inheritance. His life is now your life. His resurrection is now your resurrection. His wholeness is now your wholeness. Everything that is true about Jesus, the first fruits, is true about you if you are in Christ. Finally, Paul says this, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, all authority, all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul says that first Christ will be raised from the grave, the first fruits, and then we will be raised from the dead, those who are followers of Christ, and then he says the end will come. And we get fascinated about that topic, the end. But the Greek word there for end is telos. And it doesn't just mean the end, as in the end of all things. It really means the end goal. It's referring to the thing human history has been pointing to, has been waiting for, has been pointing to for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Telos is not so much about the end of the world as it is about the end of a world. It's about the end of a world that is filled with disease and death and evil and injustice and racism and despair and Alzheimer's and cancer, and the list goes on and on and on. And Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed in that world is death itself. He says one day we won't be buried in graves. One day Jesus will put death in the grave forever. Like, that is what is waiting for us. And when that happens, all creation will come back under the rule of Jesus and his kingdom. Everything that has been broken by sin, everything that has been marred by sin, everything that's been tainted by sin will be restored. This will be a place where all of life is as it should be. This will be a place where we are as we should be, the way God created us to be. This is the future that Jesus' resurrection has secured. This is what Jesus' resurrection, this is the bigger story, the bigger narrative that Jesus' resurrection has impacted. But it's not a future that is just out there. There is more good news. It's not just a future that is out there. It's also a future we can experience right now. When we decide to follow the risen Lord, when we decide to say yes to Jesus, to make him our Savior, we are raised to life right now. We come out of the grave right now. God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven right now. We get glimpses right now of the future that is to come. So if we long to experience forgiveness and grace, if we long to see peace and justice in the world, if we long to see renewal in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our cities, if we long to see marriages strengthened, if we long to see families restored, it all begins with lives that have been raised to life in Christ. The message of the resurrection is that in Christ, life awaits right now. For 2,000 years, the way that Christ followers have proclaimed that they have been raised to life in Christ has been through the ancient act of baptism. Baptism is this dramatic reenactment of the gospel. Like, anytime a person is baptized, this is why we get so excited about baptism, why we're so excited about what's happening this weekend, because every time a person is baptized, not only are they proclaiming that they have been raised to life in Christ, they are actually, in the act of baptism, reenacting the gospel. So that when the person goes down into the water, they are symbolizing Jesus' death on the cross for them, but they are also symbolizing their death to their old way of life. And when they are in that moment buried under the water, they are not only symbolizing the fact that Jesus was buried in the grave and was there waiting for his glorious resurrection, but they are symbolizing that they are there in that moment. It is the moment before their glorious resurrection as well. Now, the good news is that when we baptize people, we do not keep them in the grave for 3 days. Just 3 minutes is all we do. No, I made that joke earlier, and we had some kids in the service that were getting baptized, and they immediately went to, like, the children's pastor, and they said, how long does Pastor Rod really keep us under the water? And they said, honey, it's not long. It's just a moment. It's just a millisecond that you're under. But in that millisecond that you're under, it symbolizes that waiting to be raised to life in Christ. And then gloriously, we bring folks out. And when a person comes out of the water, not only are they symbolizing the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that which we're celebrating today, they are celebrating and symbolizing the fact that they too have been raised to life in Christ. That's what baptism is all about. That's why for 2,000 years, the church has always borne witness to being raised to life in Christ through the act of baptism. I want to end with a word to two different groups of people today. The first group are those who have maybe never said yes to the gospel. Or maybe you have said yes to the gospel and then just kind of strayed away, wandered away. Sometimes that happens. That can so easily happen. Like we say yes to Jesus. We say yes to what he has done for us on the cross. We say yes to his resurrection. We say yes to all of that. And then life happens. And usually without even realizing it, all of a sudden we find that we have just strayed away. And so if you have never said yes to Jesus, or you need to say yes again to Jesus, to say yes to being a follower of Jesus, to say yes to Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, to say yes to Jesus' forgiveness and yes to Jesus' grace and yes to living the life that God has created you to live. If you need to say yes today, or you need to say yes again today, I want you to do something just really bold. Like, we're not going to close our eyes. We're not going to bow our heads. I just want you, where you are sitting, if you want to say yes to Jesus today, or you want to say yes again to Jesus, I want you just to boldly raise your hand as a declaration that you are saying yes to Jesus. Amen. That is so awesome. I'm saying yes to Jesus today. I'm saying yes to Jesus today. Can we celebrate this? I'm saying yes to Jesus today. Saying yes to your forgiveness and yes to your grace. Yes to living the life that you've created me to live. And then I want to talk to a second group of people. I want to talk to those who have said yes already to the gospel, but have never bore witness to that through the act of baptism, since they made that decision, since they were raised to life in Christ. We have folks from all different kinds of church backgrounds, and some of you were baptized as infants as an act of anticipatory faith on the part of your parents, which is absolutely awesome. Like, they had you baptized as an infant, anticipating that you would be raised to life in Christ, anticipating that you would in fact say yes to Jesus. And you have in fact said yes to Jesus, but now since you've made that decision, you have not bore witness to the fact that you have been raised to life in Christ. And if that's you, I challenge you today to get baptized on this Easter Sunday. We have folks that have already made the decision to do this, but in every service, we have had folks who God's Spirit has just moved within their heart, and they have said, today is the day. Easter 2024, this is the day that I am following the Lord in water baptism. This is the day that I am bearing witness to the fact that I have been raised to life in Christ. And if you fall into that category, you didn't come prepared, and you know anything about Fairfax, you know that we've got your back. You know that we are prepared for you. We are ready for you. That we have all the things you need to get into the baptismal pool, all the clothes that you need, towels to dry off afterwards, all of that. All you have to be focused on is saying yes to God's Spirit in this moment. And when we dismiss everyone in just a moment, to just go out with that group. And there's a table out there, and it says baptism check-in, and there are folks out there who will get you everything that you need and will explain everything that needs to be explained to you. We'll show you exactly where to stand and what will happen. You don't have to worry about any of that. You just have to worry about being sensitive to God's Spirit at work in your life in this moment. And if God's Spirit is moving you to follow the Lord in water baptism today, then I encourage you to not resist the Spirit of God. God, we are so thankful for what you have done, for your resurrection, for the whole narrative of Scripture that is all about us coming back to you. It's all about a God loving us so much that you are willing to do whatever it takes so that we can be in relationship with you. We give you thanks for the cross. We give you thanks for the fact that you have died for our sins. We give you thanks for the resurrection, which means that you are alive and means that we can be alive. Lord, we pray for those who raised their hands today and said, I say yes, or I say yes again to your salvation, to your grace, to your forgiveness, to living the life that you've created me to live. Lord, may you seal those decisions. And to those who have already said yes, who've been raised to life in Christ, maybe even that made that decision today, and your Spirit is moving in their heart for them to say yes to following you in water baptism, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would be free to work in this moment, in this glorious Easter moment. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to the Fairfax Church podcast. You can find more messages like this on our YouTube channel at Fairfax Church, or follow us here. If you were blessed by the message and resources provided, feel free to leave us a review.